We'll be taking the verses 3 and 4 as our text today as we think of the subject of contending for the faith. Obviously, taking up the main exhortation that Jude gives here in the verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The battle against apostasy is not new. We reflect today upon the Reformation era and remember an outstanding episode in the battle against apostasy that is now almost 500 years old. But the battle against apostasy and error did not begin with Luther and did not begin with the great Protestant Reformation. It very evidently was in full swing in the apostles' days. Because as Jude writes here as one of our Lord's apostles to the first century Christian church, he exhorts them to earnestly battle and contend for the faith against the apostasy of that day. There was a great battle against apostasy that broke out in the Reformation era. But it merely was the recommencement of a battle that had long lain dormant, a battle that God's people had been engaged in many cases even on an individual level in the centuries intervening between Jude's day and Luther's day. In the increasing darkness that the world came under, there were those who took up the sword of the Spirit and fought this battle that Jude calls the saints of God too. But that battle certainly took on new dimensions and affected a much greater area in the time of the Reformation. But it was the same battle. It was the battle that Jude was engaged in which he was exhorting these believers to engage in as well. It's interesting that as Jude reflects here upon apostasy, in the course of this little epistle and exhorts these first century believers to engage in a battle against it, he does not present it to them as something new either, because he can go much further back than his own day. If you put yourself in the place of those to whom Jude was writing, he is able to point them back thousands of years previous to their own day and to remind them that this battle is one that has been going on really since the beginning of time, ever since the fall of man in the garden. That was the first act of man's apostasy. And that apostasy has spread, obviously polluting the entire race, descended by ordinary generation from Adam. And in every age since then, the people of God have been engaged in this battle to counteract the work of apostasy and departure from God. If you look at the verse 14 of Jude's epistle, he brings to us the first written record of the oldest sermon in the Bible. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch, we are told, was the seventh generation from Adam. Because of the longevity of men in those days, Enoch was actually contemporary with Adam for 243 years. He knew Adam, he knew him very well. And we can therefore say right from Adam's day, there were those who preached against apostasy. He prophesied, he preached. He preached against departure from God. He preached against the apostasy of his day, of the ungodliness. And you see how that word is repeated there four times in the verse 15. The ungodliness, the apostasy of his time, he preached against it. And they preached against it in the light of the coming of Christ to judge, the second coming of the Savior. These were things that were known to Enoch, and this was the material subject that he preached upon. He preached against apostasy. And so when Jude writes to these believers, he's saying, this is nothing new. This is a battle. I'm calling you now to engage in it. It has been raging since the beginning of time. It's a battle that was certainly fought at the Reformation, but it is my contention today that it is a battle that must be fought now. It is a battle that must be fought today. We don't want to merely reflect upon what happened at the Reformation for the sake of historical nostalgia, for the sake of bringing honor to men while they may be worthy of honor. That's not the chief reason why we look at these events or think about these events or commemorate them. We are rather to learn that what happened in those days needs to be done again. We need the spirit of Reformation to be at work among us, in our day, in our society. This is a battle that will be fought. According to the scripture, it will be fought until the glorious consummation of all things. That which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that wonderful resurrection chapter, he describes in the verses 24 and 25 the end, the consummation of the history of the earth, the history of redemption. Then cometh the end. When? Well, that's the next word. You need to link those two words together. Then cometh the end. When? He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's the consummation of all things. When Christ returns to conquer the earth, to rule the earth, to bring all enemies under his own feet, then he will hand the kingdom to the Father. Then the end will come. And until that time, the battle against apostasy will rage. That's part of what is meant when Paul speaks there of Christ putting all enmity under his feet. The Savior will work mediately through his church by his Spirit in this phase of the kingdom of God, to battle apostasy. He will come personally and immediately to deal with apostasy and battle against it and conquer it as he returns to earth to reign and to rule over men. The battle against apostasy is as real today as in the Reformation era, as in Enoch's day, as in every other period of the history of redemption. There's a very simple reason for that. Because where God is at work, the devil is always at work in opposition. That's all apostasy is in its general sense. Apostasy is departure from God. It is the work of the devil to counteract the work of God. It is the work of Satan in the hearts of individuals. It is the work of the devil in corporate entities, in churches, in other bodies, to counteract the work of God in salvation and in power and in grace. The Church of Rome launched its counter-reformation almost immediately. The reformers began their work. There was an immediate attempt to recover and to reclaim, to undo what had been done. That work is still ongoing today through the ecumenical movement, through the World Council of Churches, through the charismatic movement, through various other movements. It's a counter-reformation. It is a work that is contrary to the work of the gospel, contrary to the word of God, and where God is at work, the devil's crowd are at work to oppose it. And it is in that context that James or that Jude rather writes to these believers and to us today as we read his words, the exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to resist the trends of today. We are to resist the apostasy of today, the anti-God, anti-Christ movements of today are to be resisted by the child of God. We are to stand for him and for his gospel. Let's look at these words of exhortation that Jude writes here and learn first of all that the biblical gospel is a point of contention. The biblical gospel is a point of contention. Jude is writing to believers, and he's simply instructing them that what he describes as contending or contention is to be a part of their Christian experience. It is to be a necessary part of what it means to be a Christian that they are to battle for something. There is a battle to be fought. The gospel is a point of contention. Let us be clear on that. We live in a day when most people's ability to think is limited to their exposure to political sound bites that if it can't be communicated in 30 seconds or less, they can't grasp it. And sadly, that kind of attitude has infected and afflicted the Church of Jesus Christ. But we need to be able to think. We need to be able to think carefully and analytically about what the Scripture actually says. And for most Christians today, because of the limitation of their ability to think, when you say that the gospel is a point of contention, they throw up their hands in horror or else they die of fright. But that's the teaching of Scripture. The gospel is a point of contention. It's what James is, or Jude is saying here. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's the gospel that's in view. That deposit of revelation that God has given to us, that is to be rested upon by sinners in faith, it is the gospel. All of Revelation generally, the gospel specifically. That's what we're to contend for. In verse 17, he uses a parallel expression. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the faith is. It's apostolic doctrine. Apostolic teaching. This is what we are to contend for. The teaching of the apostles, the revelation in the gospel that God has given, is a point of contention. Now, we need to qualify that, obviously. And if I haven't lost you already, then follow me through the qualification. The gospel is a point of contention, not in any sense that its subject material is a matter for debate. No, Jude says that very particularly here. It is the faith once delivered unto the saints. It has been once delivered, authoritatively, once for all, completely delivered by God to his people. There's no question, there's no debate as to the content. The contention that he's speaking about here is a contending for the faith. Not over the faith, but for the faith. In other words, there is a defense of the gospel in view here. We are, like Paul, to be set for the defense of the gospel. There is a contention that necessarily arises where the gospel does its work. Where there is an embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is an instant warfare. Immediately, the battle lines are drawn. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 34, we read one of those wonderful think-nots of the Savior. Think not. Why? Because this is the way most people are inclined to think. This is the way they're most likely to think. But the Lord says, no, no, that's not how you think. Even though it may be a common perception, don't think this way. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Here is the battle. The battle lines are drawn between family members, between father and son, mother and daughter, brother and sister. Where the gospel is embraced and the cross is embraced and taken up to follow Christ, immediately there is a battle. Where Christ comes, he comes to create division. Again, that's something we need to think about. Where the gospel is at work, it immediately polarizes. It creates division. The gospel is not given to create unity among men. Mind you, to hear a lot of modern preachers today, that's the reason why you think it was given. It's not why it was given. The Lord says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to create division. He came to separate his people from the mass of humanity. Here is a division we are to be thankful for. Here is a division we are to bless God for. If you're a Christian today, you can thank God Jesus Christ came to create division because he's divided you from the crowd that's going to hell. He has separated you from the crowd that's on their way to damnation. Thank God for that division. But you see, in this soundbite world, the very mention of the word division has most people falling over themselves in a dead faint. The idea that the gospel is a divisive thing. Oh, there is a division that is glorious. There is a division that is a wonderful thing. We read of the king coming to divide the sheep from the goats. Thank God he divides the sheep from the goats. Thank God he has a people. And if you're among them, thank God with all your heart that he has divided you from those who will be consigned to everlasting fire. The gospel creates division, and because it creates division, there's a point of contention. And Jude is saying here, here's the faith, here's the gospel, and you're to contend for it. Where the gospel is at work in a heart, it will instantly set us against the world, against the devil, against the apostasy of the age, against the devil's crowd. And if the devil's crowd includes our father, our mother, our brother, our sister, we're then to be with Christ, we're going to have to be against them. Of course, that's something that is regulated by grace and by the scriptures generally. But nevertheless, there's a line drawn. The gospel draws a line. And those who are in Christ, those who are resting by faith on what God has revealed, are not united to those who are in the world. There's a separation. There is an us and them thing. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. Contention is necessary, despite the gospel's emphasis on the love and the grace of God. Again, this is something that most people don't really understand. When you say the gospel is a point of contention, the gospel sets men at variance one with another, the gospel divides and Christ divides. But I thought the gospel was a message of love, and the gospel was a message of peace and reconciliation. Absolutely. But you have to define and qualify the terms. Jude says here, you contend for the faith, even though he gives that exhortation in the context of referring to the love and the grace of the gospel. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, contend for the faith. Here is love, here is grace, and here is love and grace multiplied. Yes, the gospel is a message of love. It's a message of grace. Multiplied, infinite grace. But you see, what Jude is very simply saying here is that those who have been made the objects of divine love in salvation, and those who are stirred by love for God will contend for the gospel. That is Christian love. Christian love is a contention for the gospel. Christian love is a loyalty to what God has revealed, to stand up for what God has revealed, and to resist those who would try to destroy what God has revealed. That is Christian love. It's very different to the definition of what has commonly come to be known as Christian love today, where in the name of Christian love you accept anything and everything. Christian love contends for the faith. This contention, then, we can say at the very least, is compatible with the love and the grace of God in the gospel. But it's more than that, because this contention is actually produced by the working of the love of God in the hearts of his people. This battling for the faith is the product of Christian love at work in the heart. Why did Luther stand up and do what he did? Because he loved God. Why did Enoch do what he did? Because he loved God. If we love God, we must stand for the truth and battle for the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have one of those great definitions of Christian love in the Bible. A prolonged, composite definition. The word in our version is charity. It's the word love. Here is Christian love at work. The verse 6, Christian love or charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Christian love does not condone sin. Christian love does not say nothing about sin. Christian love exposes sin. Christian love resists sin. Christian love resists apostasy. It's where it springs from. That's where this spirit of resistance and contention that Jude is speaking about, it's where it comes from. It is through the experience of the multiplied grace of God in the soul. Now that seems a strange thing. That the more of the grace and the love of God I have in my heart, the more I will stand against error. But that's what the Bible teaches. That the more I am like the loving Christ, the more I will stand against all that is opposed to him. Oh, I repeat myself, it's no mark of Christian love to say nothing about sin. It's no mark of Christian love to say nothing about apostasy. That's not Christian love. Christian love contends for the faith. Go back to the book of Romans in the chapter 9, or chapter 12 rather, in the verse 9. Romans chapter 12, the 9th verse. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Let it be genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now you see there, you have two utterly antithetic terms. You have love and you have hatred. You love, Paul says, genuinely and sincerely. This genuine, sincere Christian love hates that which is evil. I've often said there is such a thing as Christian hatred. Christian love hates sin. Christian love hates apostasy. Christian love abhors everything that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the working of love then. Jude is writing to these believers in these terms. He prays that they will know the multiplied grace of God. They are the beloved of God. And he desires them to know the multiplied love of God in their souls. And as they know it, they will earnestly contend for the faith. That's what we need to be motivated in a stand against error and apostasy. We need the love of God to be at work in our hearts. As that love is multiplied, our contention for the faith will grow more earnest and so more biblical. This contention is to be carried on at the express command of God. Please understand that this is a command. It's not an option. It's a command. If you love God, you will contend for the faith. If you love God, you will, you must stand against all that is contrary to Christ and to His gospel. Earnestly contend for the faith as a command of God. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. We've pointed it out before now that there you have the first great gospel promise of Christ given to fallen Adam. And the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God started a warfare against the devil, against apostasy. And at his command, Enoch preached. At his command, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote here, it's Jude particularly writing, you contend for the faith. It's the command of God. You see, where the Holy Spirit is at work, He will always lead His people into this conflict. You see the little word exhort there in the verse 3? He's writing to exhort them to contend. That, as you may well know, is the word that gives us the English word comforter. It's the same verb that's in view here. The comforter, the title of the Holy Ghost. He is the one who comes alongside to exhort and to encourage and to strengthen His people in the work. Never forget that that's what the word comforter means. It's not somehow that He comes to make life easy and comfortable and make everybody feel happy and right, sort of wrap them in a nice duvet or something. That's not what the comforter, that's not what that title means. It means the exhorter, the encourager, the strengthener, one who guides, who directs and enables us to do the will of God, however uncomfortable it might be in the other sense of the word. But it's the same word here. I exhort you. Ah, that's the work of the comforter. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will always lead His people into this kind of contention. A wonderful example of that in Acts chapter 6, where you have Stephen, soon to be martyred, but we have his work and witness and testimony here. He's a man, according to verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. That's the name that was given to freed Jewish slaves, the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He's in contention with the enemies of the gospel, led there by the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Contention for the gospel is never to be half-hearted. We're to earnestly contend. It's a compound verb with an intensive form. It simply is the Greek word that gives us the English word agonize. To strive, to labor. It's to agonize in an intensive form. It's to really agonize, to earnestly agonize for the faith. The faith then obviously is worthy of such contention. Such effort, such commitment. Here are hearts that are gripped with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will agonize to defend, to stand up for that truth. They will agonize for the advance of the gospel in prayer. They will agonize for the advance of the gospel as they stand to defend it against attacks from evil men. They will agonize, even though it brings agony to their soul, to their mind, to their heart. Maybe dividing a family or dividing friendships. They're going to stand for Christ because He has called us to agonize for the gospel. They're going to do all in their power to stand in the evil day. They're going to do all in their power to endeavor to spread the truth of Christ as it is defined in the faith. To borrow a term from the prophecy of Jeremiah, where he describes this kind of person as being one who is valiant for the truth. It's what God has called us to be. Are you valiant for the truth today? Are you living, contending for the gospel? Contending for the gospel in your own heart against the wickedness of the flesh and of the world? Contending for the gospel in your own home, standing, though it may be difficult, standing to see the gospel advance against everything that would oppose it. It brings us to the second thought here, and we have to consider the purpose of this contention. Why were they exhorted to contend for the faith? Well, the reason was very simple. It was to preserve the gospel from the influence of those who would pervert it. There were those who were out to pervert the gospel that God had revealed. And Jude says, you stand against them. That's the reason. Contend for it because there are those who are against it. The gospel is constantly under attack. The word of God in its entirety is constantly under attack. Attack from outside the church, attack from inside the church. And I use the term church there in its visible sense. Attacked by those who are within the pale of the visible church. That's evidently what is happening here. That is the focus that Jude has here. There are those who have come in. They're inside the pale of the visible church. They have become regarded as those who are members of the church. In fact, it would appear they hold a teaching position in the church. They've crept in. The gospel is under attack here from the inside. And let me tell you, that attack is very real. It is an ongoing thing. Remember what Paul, in his final words of exhortation to the Ephesian elders, who had the responsibility for the government of the Ephesian church, the Ephesian congregation, he says in Acts 20 and the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul says, and remember he's writing to one of the strongest churches in the New Testament era. He says there's going to be men rise up in the midst of this congregation, and maybe even an elder in the congregation, an office bearer in the congregation. And they're going to ravage the flock. They're going to teach things that are contrary to the gospel. There is an ongoing attack upon the church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ from within. Oh, certainly there is an attack without. But we need to remember that the forces of apostasy are at work within our own hearts and within the ranks of the visible church. That's what makes this a necessary exhortation. Stand up for the gospel. And stand up for Scripture. Why? Because there will be those who will come in who are opposed to the gospel, who are opposed to what God has revealed. That attack is not always noticed. That's why this exhortation is necessary. Not only because there was going to be an attack, but because it would be a subtle attack. Not noticed initially. Those leading this assault that Jude has in mind here, this assault upon the gospel, are now an accepted part of the visible church. Either an absence of discernment, carelessness, forgetfulness, However, it had come about these individuals had come in to the church and were now being accepted as part of it and were being followed. Their words were being listened to. I think the words in the verse 5 are very interesting. I will therefore put you in remembrance. It would appear they had forgotten these things. They had forgotten the need to be vigilant. They had forgotten the need to be vigilant. Why do you think Paul reminded the elders in Ephesus, take heed? Because there is a tendency in every human heart to forget and become careless. And one of the things we need to learn as we remember what God did at the time of the Reformation is that we must not grow careless. We must beware of every attempt to erode the gospel revelation that God has given and delivered once for all to the saints and stand against it and contend for it. It fell to Jude to point out what these people should otherwise have known. They didn't see it. It crept in unawares. And the reality is that very often, as we contend for the gospel, we will have to stand against those who may well be described as good Christians. The sad thing is that a lot of people described as good Christians today are neither good nor Christian. That's the sad reality. But we will have to stand against those who may be perceived as good Christians. For when they put their hand to tamper with the revelation that God has given, they're putting themselves on the other side. And I must contend for the faith. And this church must contend for the faith. No matter who it is, we must contend against. Oh, I know, and I'm not going to open this can of worms, but I know there is contention that is wrong. There is contention in the church that is sinful. I'm very well aware of those things. But I'm not speaking this morning about what we're not to contend for. I'm speaking about what God has said we are to contend for. The reality is that most churches, most evangelical churches, are so caught up with fighting about things that they shouldn't be fighting about. But they're not fighting what God says you should fight for. Oh, may God help us to contend for the faith. There's reason enough to do it today. You see, the aim of these attackers of the gospel was simply to change what God had revealed into something that was radically different. They're ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Subtly, these individuals had introduced change into what God had revealed. You'll see that the primary emphasis here is in the word lasciviousness. They had brought in a flesh-pleasing emphasis to the gospel. They had radically altered the very character of what God had said to turn it into a message that indulged and endorsed the lusts and desires of the flesh. The word lasciviousness is a sermon all on its own. Let me give you a definition of the word that Jude uses here. Very simple definition. It is to act in a wanton, lawless, insolent fashion. Those three key terms are to be found in the meaning of this, the word that's translated lasciviousness. There is wantonness. Perhaps not a word that we're familiar with today, but it is the brazenness of a harlot. That's what the word is. Brass-necked, immoral thinking. Unashamed of sin. Wantonness. Lawlessness. A disregard for God's law and God's order. Lawlessness. Insolence. Arrogant defiance. I tell you, there's a whole sermon in that word lasciviousness. And that, you can see that abroad today. Where you have immorality paraded as Christianity. Brazen immorality. That is it's hardly to be taken in at times what is paraded today as Christianity. The insolence, the wicked, arrogant pride of those that are ungodly, parading their defiance of God's law in the name of Christianity. And I tell you, there are Christians that are tainted with that spirit. And there's no shame over sin, and their countenance is hard, and their heart is hard, and there's an insolence about their character. I tell you, we're to stand against that. The gospel has been polluted in very many areas by the spirit of lasciviousness. Romans 6 and the verse 1. Paul addresses something of this. Wickedness, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What a detestable notion. Yet that notion is part of lasciviousness. I can live as I please. God's grace allows me to sin. God's grace has given me the liberty to defy His word. It's an abominable idea. Paul's soul revulses against that when he says, God forbid. It is the translation of an expression in the Greek that just means that his soul rebelled against that thought. I tell you, there's no part in true Christianity, that idea that God's grace allows me to be lawless. God forbid. We're to stand against that notion. We're to stand against that idea that Christian liberty is of such a kind that I can do what I like and do what I please, and I can be my own master and be my own authority. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Yes, there is Christian liberty. Thank God for the freedom that is to be found. Where? Under the yoke of Christ. Galatians 5:13, you've been called to liberty only. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul sets before these believers liberty. What is Christian liberty? It's not the freedom to indulge the flesh. It's the freedom to obey the law. That's what he says. It's the freedom from the powerlessness of my sin, energized by the love of God to me. I am going to keep the law as God helps me. That's what he says in verse 14. Love by, in verse 13 he says, by love serve one another. What does he mean? He says, I'm meaning you obey the law of God. You're not to live in a lawless fashion. Titus chapter 2. In the verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the grace of God at work. Grace does not produce license. It does not produce lasciviousness. These evil men came in and they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace became a means to indulge the flesh. God has set me free. I can do what I like. That's the theology of most modern Christians today. I tell you, we're to stand against that. We're to contend against that. That is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something else. God and His Christ is denied. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, they disown Him. They refuse to acknowledge God and Christ as they are revealed in the Scriptures. Their theology, in other words, is all wrong. They have a wrong view of God. They have an entirely wrong view of God. They deny Him. There is a thought in the Word that they treat God and Christ as something to be ashamed of. And in many Christian circles today, and in the world at large,
the God of the Bible is a shameful being. You may well have heard church leaders stand up and say that those who preach a God of inflexible holiness, or a God who demands repentance, or a God who will consign unrepentant sinners to everlasting hell, that's a shameful thing. No, it's the doctrine of the Bible. And when there are those who say that's something to be ashamed of, that's the spirit that Jude is speaking of here. And we are to stand against it and hate it with all our soul. As our soul is filled with a love for God, we will hate that and stand against it. Any attempt to give God a makeover is to be resisted, to be stood against, to be contended against. Titus chapter 1, the verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. I don't care what you profess, if your life is as described here as abominable, disobedient and reprobate, not engaging in the works that God has commanded, doesn't matter what you profess, because your profession is denied by your life. And you have all kinds of individuals that are the devil's agents. They're standing up and they're saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and maybe I'm a radical thinker, or maybe I'm on the cutting edge of Christian thought. Whenever you hear that, you're usually listening to the devil's crowd. Whatever they profess, their lives deny them. Here were men and they professed, no doubt, to know God, to know Christ. But they introduced that which was contrary to the gospel, and by so doing they denied Him. Tell me, does your profession receive the support of your life? You profess to believe a holy God. Do you live a holy life? No point saying, I believe a holy God, if you live an unholy life. No point in the world. Do you say you believe in a holy God and yet live in disobedience to His commands? It's a waste of time making such a profession. Here were men. They denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to turn you to 2 Peter chapter 2. Read that chapter. Peter deals at length with the material, the subject that Jude is speaking of here. Where we recognize the kind of assault that Jude is speaking of here upon the gospel, every child of God is to recognize that as a challenge to war. That's what Jude is saying. Where you see a turning of grace into lasciviousness, where you see a turning of the biblical doctrine of God and of Christ into something that is to be ashamed of, to be set aside and something to be replaced, you regard that as the sound of a challenge, that you are instantly to go to war in defense of what the devil is attacking. We are to hold fast the form of sound words, Paul wrote to Timothy, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. In faith and in love we are to hold fast and to contend for the faith. The final thought, and I'm just going to mention it to you, is this. Who are called to contend for the faith? There is a battle to be fought, no doubt. There's reason enough to fight it today. But who's going to fight it? Who's going to fight it? Well, I suppose we can look at that from two perspectives. Whose duty is it to fight it? And then who's going to do their duty? Everyone who has embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ to their conversion and their salvation is obligated to defend the gospel. It's interesting to just notice that Jude says that the gospel, the faith, was once delivered unto the saints. The saints have an obligation to protect what God has given. Paul spoke of that deposit of faith that had been committed to his care, that he kept by the power of God. Isaiah writes in a passage that we'll be thinking of this evening, of the law and the testimony sealed up and guarded among my disciples. The people of God have a duty to protect and to keep what God has revealed. Every one of us, if you are a saint today, in the biblical sense of the word, one who has been made holy and acceptable to God, you have a duty to defend the faith. You have a duty to go to war for the gospel. Of course, I'm speaking of spiritual warfare. You have a duty to contend for the faith. Once delivered to the saints, God has given you the gospel. You have a duty to contend for it. Gratitude alone should prompt us to be loyal to the faith once delivered. God has made a filthy sinner like you and me a saint. Would gratitude alone not want to say, Lord, in love for what you've done to me, I'm going to defend your word. The obligation that Jude speaks of here is very obviously one of the first and the earliest duties of all Christians. These believers were still in need of instruction, even about the very basics of the gospel, for Jude was going to write to them of the common salvation. He knew how much they needed it. It was his intention to write on that subject, and it would appear that there was some conflict in his mind for a period of time between these two subjects. He gave all diligence to write to them of the common salvation. He knew they needed that kind of instruction. Does that not suggest that for whatever reason they were not very mature Christians? Maybe there were some new believers among them. They needed instruction in what the gospel meant. Maybe there were those who had been saved for a long enough period of time, but through forgetfulness needed to be instructed again. But whatever the reason, it would appear that there was not a great level of Christian maturity. But even at that level, they were under orders to contend for the gospel. It leads me to suggest to you on the basis of that, that however long you have been saved, however much or how little you have grown in the faith, all of us are under orders to contend for the gospel, for its purity, to preserve it from the assaults and the attacks that are leveled against it today. We read already words in Matthew chapter 10 where the Lord said there, speaking of the cost of following him, take up the cross, even if it means you have to bid farewell to father or mother or brother or sister, you take up the cross and you follow me. Those words indicate that following Christ, if we trace that following of Christ right back to the very moment of conversion, it begins with a readiness to say, I'm on his side and I'm against everybody else that's against him. There is a spirit of contention involved even in the salvation of the sinner. I'm going to forsake. I'm going to be against the world. I'm going to be against my friends that I've caroused with in the world. I'm going to be against all that I was before. And I'm going to be for Christ. That's what salvation is. It's the drawing of the battle line and getting on Jesus' side. So I say to you, if you're a Christian, however inexperienced or poor we may feel ourselves to be, God has given us all a duty, to the best of our ability, within the sphere that God has placed us in, to contend earnestly for the faith. Tell me, are you doing what's right today? Are you contending for the gospel? Are you contending for Christ? Are you battling sin, lawlessness, insolence, wantonness, lasciviousness? Are you battling those things? Oh, that battle will come down to our own hearts. We don't want to get the idea that we're just speaking about something that's outside. Yes, there's a battle against things outside. There's a battle against things inside the heart too. If you know the love of God, Christian love will battle sin. It's a battle that will begin at home, but it's a battle that will take on every opponent of the Word of God. May God give us the grace and the experience of the love of God to be righteously contentious for the gospel. We're going to bow in prayer. Our Father and our gracious God in heaven, we come to Thee this morning in the Saviour's name. We do thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy mercy shown to us already, for the word that has come to our hearts today. Help us to do battle with sin, Lord. Help me to wage war against the sin of my own heart, against the spirit of lasciviousness that would abuse the grace of God, make the grace of God an excuse to sin. Help us to wage warfare, Lord, against the apostasy at work all around us in a more visible and external sense. Oh God, we would pray, help us to be on the Lord's side today. Help us to stand, and having done all, to stand. Do bless us now as we come to Thy table. We pray for a preparation of our hearts. Here, Lord, surely here. Of all places, here is the place for our hearts and souls to be filled with the multiplied love of God. Here we see what the love of God did for us. Lord, if we learn anything today from our participation in the Lord's Supper, O God, help us to be stirred by the love of God to contend for Christ and His gospel. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.